Well, we've been studying the book of Job over the last, this is the third of the series, over the last couple of Sundays or so, and today we'll be heading towards the end and covering the last section of it, and we're leading up to the point where God will speak from the storm. So just a brief reading from Job chapter 38, just a couple of verses there. This is the point we get to. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And God speaks extensively to Job, and at the end in chapter 42, Job replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And that verse will be the main focus of our study today. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Well, before we study that final section of Job, let's sing together the song, "Lord, When the Storms of Life Arise." It's the tune of "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind." Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before the authority of your word, and we ask you to give us the humility to accept what your word teaches, not necessarily what we want it to say, but to trust and believe in what it does say, and to accept your authority and your sovereignty over our lives. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the final part of our three-part study of the book of Job, this extraordinary ancient story written down for us in God's word. We've seen how the book explores the issues of human suffering, how it exposes the simplistic view that an individual's suffering is somehow directly the consequence of God punishing them for their sin, how it opens up the possibility of innocent suffering in God's greater purposes, and how it encourages us to be honest with God in our responses to the problems and the dark times that we might face in our own lives. We've seen Job go through the agony of physical and mental and emotional pain, the depths of spiritual turmoil, feeling at times that God has unjustly targeted him, even that God had deserted him and is refusing to answer him. And yet through it all, we've seen that Job does not write God out of the equation. There is still the occasional "but" and the "nevertheless," which show that Job is beginning to see that things might not be how they appear to be from the evidence of his immediate experience. We've seen how God gave Job a series of insights into how his desperate cries to be represented before God would one day be fulfilled in the one who would speak up to God on his behalf. The advocate in heaven, the intercessor, the mediator, the one who would bridge the gap between suffering humanity and a just God. The loving kinsman redeemer, who we can identify as Jesus, the Son of God. And we saw how Job, through the insights and the mists of his suffering, caught a glimpse of how God himself, in the person of this kinsman redeemer, would in the end stand alongside him in his suffering. Well, in our study today, we look at chapters 32 to 42, the last 11 chapters of the book. The three comforters have had their say and they finished. Job has made his responses to them. He's reviewed his life. He's maintained his conviction that he's lived an upright and God-fearing life. He's reflected to himself over and over again on his awful situation. He's expressed his complaints and his confusion to God. He's cried out to God to answer him, but now Job too is silent. And the stage is set for God to intervene and to resolve everything. And that actually happens in chapters 38 to 42. But first we have to listen to Elihu. I'm afraid six chapters of Elihu. And his contributions start with his introduction in chapter 32. We see here that Elihu is a young man who's been sitting on the sidelines. He's been watching, listening to everything that's been said day after day, and getting more and more stirred up by what he hears. He's bursting to speak, but waiting his turn. And now that the older men are silent, Elihu takes the stage and has his say, insisting that even though he's young, he has as much right to claim God-given understanding and wisdom as do Job and his three friends. Now, I have to say, Elihu is a bit of a problem. Commentators take very different views on how to interpret him. In some ways, we could look at him as a young man like John the Baptist, a fiery, passionate personality who's charged with the role of preparing the way for God's revelation of himself. But then again, we could look at him as a bit arrogant, maybe a bit boastful, a bumptious, angry young man, a bit short on experience of life, and seriously in need of training in person-centered counseling. And the other problem for me is that he occupies six chapters, which seems to hold us up when I'm itching to get on to the final resolution of the drama. Well, the best we can do is to accept that Elihu is a puzzling mixture of spiritual insight and human shortcomings, and within the time we have available, we'll just try to summarise briefly some of the main things that emerge from his contribution. Now, essentially, Elihu challenges various positions that Job has adopted in the preceding dialogue. His first point in chapter 33, verses 8 to 12, his first point is that Job has really gone over the top in insisting on his own sinlessness and purity, and therefore in accusing God of unjustly finding fault with him. Now, it's important in our understanding of Job to recognize that this is really rather unfair. It's a misrepresentation of what Job has argued. Job has never actually claimed that he is completely without sin or that he is equal to God in moral perfection, as Elihu suggests he has. Job's position has been that he's been upright and faithful in following God, and that he's unaware of any way in which he has broken God's laws for living his life that would merit this harsh punishment that his present experience was proving to be. And of course, we do have God's own testimony on Job's life at the beginning of the book, that he was an exceptionally upright and God-fearing man. So Job's position, to me, seems to be a strong conviction that he was accepted by God as righteous, and that the suffering he was experiencing could not therefore be a direct punishment from God. All the evidence we have is of Job's tenacious faith in God, in spite of his complaints and confusion. And it seems to me to point to the fact that Job, like Abraham, was a man who believed God, and therefore he had this faith accredited to him as righteousness. In other words, it's reasonable to deduce that Job was, using New Testament language, as far as he could understand, justified by his faith in God. To use the language of Paul in his letter to the Romans, Job's righteousness before God would seem to me to be a righteousness that was by faith from first to last. Because all the way through we see this evidence of Job's faith in God. And then it's this faith that is lived out in upright living with the highest standards of human integrity and practical goodness. Elihu's next argument is that God is not as absent or silent from Job's experience as he's been asserting. That's chapter 33, from about verse 12 onwards. God is not silent, he says. God does speak, he says, now one way, now another, verse 14. And here Elihu gives a different perspective on Job's suffering. He's saying that the suffering can be viewed as a means whereby God will speak to Job. Now this does shift the balance away from the argument of the three comforters, who kept insisting that Job was being punished for hidden sin. Elihu is suggesting here that God might be using his suffering as a way of speaking to his servant, of chastening him, of keeping him from pride, reminding him of his mortality. And Elihu's right here, because it is true that God does often use the troubles and the difficulties we face in our lives like this. Very often he speaks to us through our suffering. It's a fact that those who are not believers will often turn to God seriously for the first time when they experience maybe bereavement or illness or some other personal difficulties. And if we ourselves are believers, then like Job, we will undoubtedly see the troubles that we have in our lives, we'll see them not as physical or emotional or social things, we'll see them as spiritual issues, situations that will cause us to review our faith, to review our lives before God. And these times of suffering are often the times when God will speak to us, because we will be most open to God speaking to us, when we will turn most readily to God's word and to prayer with a mind open to hear what he has to say to us. Then in chapter 34, Elihu tackles Job about his suggestion that God has been unjust towards him. Chapter 34, verse 5. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Job's complained that God allows the wicked to live happily and peacefully while he, an upright man, suffers. Well, says Elihu, that's tantamount to saying that it's simply not worth trying to please God. Verse 9, it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. Is that what you're saying? Now, in this respect, we cannot fault Elihu's theology. For him, God's justice is a sine qua non. To those of you who know the Latin, it's an indisputable starting point for any discussion about life experience. It's something that's not open to question. God is just. Elihu says in verse 12, it's unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Correct. Later in verse 3 of chapter 36, he will say, I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Quite right. And he's basically angry with Job for entertaining the possibility that God, the Holy God, might be acting unjustly towards him. Chapter 34, verse 17. Will you condemn the just and mighty one? And of course, we must not do that. We must not doubt the justice of God. But his absolute conviction about this theological truth leads Elihu to treat Job very harshly. Look at chapter 34, verses 35 to 37. He says, Job speaks without knowledge. His words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he multiplies his words against God. And he accuses Job of inconsistency. Chapter 35, verse 2. Do you think this is just? In other words, consistent? You say I shall be cleared by God, yet you ask him, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning? And you feel a bit sorry for Job, don't you? You think he'd really be allowed a little bit of inconsistency. given all that he's been going through, wouldn't you? And to some extent, Elihu here reminds me of what Christ said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Elihu speaks the truth in defending God's justice, but he does nothing to help Job in his suffering. He actually treats Job more harshly than God will do when he finally speaks. And Elihu's shortcoming to me here, it seems to be that he focuses only on the theological truth without reflecting on what it looks like from the context of the individual's personal circumstances. The word empathy is not in his dictionary. He doesn't address the personal experience of the suffering man, but he beats him over his head with his theology. And it's in this respect that Elihu seems to me to show this lack of experience and serious shortcomings in the area of pastoral counselling. He needs to learn to speak the truth in love. And that's a delicate balancing act that sometimes might include staying silent and listening until the time's appropriate and the individual is strong enough to address the truth. That's precisely what God has been doing. God has been staying silent until it's the right time to bring his truth to Job. However, Elihu still has an important and valuable contribution to make, for rather than coming to the conclusion that Job's suffering reveals that Job is a sinful man being punished justly, Elihu introduces, perhaps for the first time in the book, an element of mystery into the proceedings. Chapter 34, verse 29. If he, God, remains silent, who can condemn him? If he hides his face, who can see him? If God doesn't respond in the way we want in a situation, that doesn't mean that he's being unjust. It might simply mean that we can't understand. Verse 26 of chapter 36, Elihu says, "How great is God beyond our understanding?" And perhaps here Elihu is beginning to prepare Job for God's final revelation. He's opening up the possibility that God may not always explain his purposes, that there may be realities and reasons to which we do not have access. And this is the message that in the end, Job is going to have to hear. Because there is an element of pride in Job, as there is in all of us. We find it difficult to accept that God's ways might not correlate too well with our ideas of what should happen in a particular situation. And we therefore have the audacity to suggest to God that he's treating us or others unjustly, unfairly, or even worse, that God doesn't care. And just as God's justice was a sine qua non for Elihu, so God's love must be a sine qua non for all who live in the light of Christ's sacrificial suffering for their sin on the cross. But sometimes holding on to these two great truths, God's justice and God's love, requires a huge act of faith in the face of what's happening to us, in the face of our human understanding of what appears to be evidence to the contrary. And we read in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need this reminder from time to time, as Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are things that God chooses to reveal to us, that belong to us, and that we should embrace with gratitude. But there are things that remain secret to him, that we cannot in this life be capable of grasping. God is a God of revelation. We learn about him what he chooses to reveal to us, and only what he chooses to reveal to us. And what he reveals to us about himself and about his purposes is all within his sovereign timing and according to his wisdom. And as our story here moves towards its dramatic climax, the clouds begin to gather, and the sound of distant thunder is heard. Elihu takes his cue from these signals, seeing them as heralding not just a storm, but the coming of God Almighty into this situation. Chapter 37, verses 2 to 5. Listen, he says, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. And then with a cry of God comes in awesome majesty, and a final statement that the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power, Elihu leaves the stage. And out of the storm, God speaks. And he speaks to Job, not to Elihu, not to the comforters, but directly to Job, answering Job's prayer that God would come to him again and speak to him. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Something very interesting in that sentence. Did you notice it? The Lord. This is Yahweh, translated in our Bibles as the Lord, written in uppercase letters. This is Israel's covenant name for God, Yahweh, the personal God of faithfulness, who undertakes to care for his people. Do you know, we haven't heard this name used in this book since chapter 2. In all the dialogue, the characters have spoken of El, God, and El Shaddai, God the Almighty. But when God reveals himself to Job, he reveals himself as the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of faithfulness. It's as though the use of this title is an indication to Job that he's now entering into a new covenant relationship with a personal and faithful God. That the suffering that Job has been through has now deepened and even changed Job's relationship with God. So it's the Lord, Yahweh, that speaks to him. But the Lord still does not answer Job's questions. Job has said earlier that he longed for the chance to go into God's presence and to question him. In chapter 31, verse 35, he said, "Let the Almighty answer me." But now that the Lord is here, Job is silenced. And instead, the one who asks the questions is the Lord. He starts with a rebuke to Job for questioning God's wisdom and purposes. But then he launches into a series of rhetorical questions that review the magnificence of the Lord's work in creation. These are not the questions that Job had on his agenda. He had wanted to talk about his suffering. He wanted to raise the question of his integrity, his sense of injustice. But God wants Job to focus on a much bigger picture. God says to him, "Job, were you present at the dawn of creation? Do you have knowledge of how the entire universe works? Do you control the courses of the stars and the constellations? Did you construct the human mind so that you can explain how it works? Can you control the balance of the natural world that ensures that creatures ranging from hungry ravens to hunting lions get their food? Are you responsible for the delightful variety of the animal world, the mountain goats, the wild donkeys, the wild oxen, the ostriches, the horses, the hawks? Now, we might feel that all this, God is just not dealing with the questions that Job has legitimately been asking. But surely what is going on is that the Lord is pointing out to Job strongly and clearly that he does not and cannot understand everything in the universe. That Job's capacity for understanding is much more limited than he's assumed up to this point. Job needs a much greater awareness of the vast gulf that exists between human understanding and God's wisdom and power over his own creation. And whether we find God's response to Job satisfying or not, let's at least concede that Job clearly does. The Lord pauses and gives Job the opportunity to respond in chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." But the Lord seems to want to take Job further than this. He doesn't want him to be cowed into silence simply by a new awareness of the greatness of God and the unfathomable nature of his purposes. He wants him to go deeper than an attitude of weak resignation to the Lord's overruling. Job is now strong enough to be tackled over the accusation that God has been unjust. And the Lord now says, chapter 40, verses 7 to 8, "Brace yourself like a man." This is time to talk to you seriously, Job. "I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And the Lord then moves on to confront Job with some amazing mind pictures of Behemoth and Leviathan, two fearsome monsters of the ancient world that are usually understood to be the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Now, to us today, in the safety of our comfortable homes and the protection of layers of electronics, television screens, and thousands of cross-continental miles, these images of the hippopotamus and the crocodile will obviously lack the impact that they would have had to someone living in an ancient and primitive civilization. But let me assure you, if you've ever been close to an adult male hippopotamus or a Nile crocodile in the wild, then you might share something of the sense of awe that the images in chapters 40 and 41 must have induced in Job. The point that the Lord seems to be making essentially is this. "Look, Job," he says, "there's no way you could control one of these creatures that I created in my sovereign power for this world. So accept your limitations." But more significant than that, these two great monsters, beyond the control of human beings, were often seen as symbols of forces that were hostile to God's rule. Now, since we know that Job's suffering is tied up with the spiritual battle in the heavenly realms between God and Satan, then for the Lord to quote his power over these two particular creatures is a suggestion from the Lord that Satan's influence that messes up this world is still ultimately only able to work within God's sovereign overruling. So what he wants of Job is repentance and acceptance. To confess that he should not have challenged God's just and sovereign purposes, and to accept them, to submit to them. He doesn't want just weak resignation. He wants Job to recognize his limitations, to embrace positively the new revelation of the sovereignty of God and his unfathomable wisdom, and to submit himself to the Lord. The Lord, the personal, faithful covenant God who will care for him. And so, still not knowing as we do the end of the story, Job does just that. Chapter 42, verses 2 to 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So I'm going to suggest there are four things we can learn from Job's response here. And this is going to come up on the screen. First of all, Job says, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." So Job acknowledges God's omnipotence, his sovereignty. He doesn't just pay lip service to this as a doctrine. He's prepared now to cling on to it by faith, even if he has to go on living as he is. Remember, Job has had no promise of restoration, no promise of healing. He hasn't read the end of the book. But he's convinced in his heart that God can do anything he pleases, and what pleases God, he will do. And he will accept it and trust it. No hostile forces, nothing can prevent God from carrying out his good purposes. And for us too, this is a sine qua non for the Christian believer, something that we must accept without question, something to which we must cling, come what may in our lives. God's omnipotence and sovereignty, however we have to go on living our lives. Secondly, Job now concedes that there are matters that are beyond his grasp. In trying to make sense of what was happening to him, he had suggested that God was treating him unjustly. But in doing this, he realizes he questioned God's justice without sufficient knowledge. As mere human beings, we should not expect or demand that everything will make sense. So Job replies to the Lord, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." He's had this revelation of God's awesome power, and it's put his own limited understanding into perspective. Now, of course, God wants us to understand the things that he's revealed to us. He's a God of revelation. He's given us minds to think through what he reveals to us in his world and in his word, and to ask questions and to seek answers. We must do that. Job was never condemned by God for asking questions. Indeed, in verse 8 of chapter 42, it's the comforters with their formulaic, unquestioning, all-sewn-up theology. They're the ones who get told off by God, because as the Lord says, they have not spoken of him what is right, as has his servant Job. But in the end, we have to accept our limitations. We will not make sense of why one good person contracts cancer, or why a mother loses a baby in a cot death, or why a Christian aid worker is shot by terrorists, and so on. We'll never get to the stage in this life where we've tied up all these loose ends with our theology. But we cling on to our faith in a just and loving God, even when we cannot make sense of the evidence before us. And in our case, as we saw last week, we can do this by remembering that God, in the person of his Son, entered right into the experience of innocent suffering himself in order to achieve his greatest and most wonderful purpose, our salvation. Third, Job recognizes that his experience of suffering and the Lord's dealing with him have actually taken him into a deeper relationship with God. He says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Through his suffering, he had had a direct encounter with the living God. Indeed, as he sits there still in his pile of dust and ashes, he's realizing that God is now fulfilling the promise that came into his consciousness way back in chapter 19. "I know that my Redeemer lives." That is, my God, my kinsman Redeemer, he lives. "And in the end, he will stand beside me here in this dust. And even though my body is rotting away, yet I know that I will see God." And many Christians, and I can put my hand up here, who've gone through really difficult times of trial, will testify to the way in which the Lord uses that experience to deepen their relationship with him. And fourth, in his response to the Lord's revelation, Job is convicted of his pride and he repents. He's ashamed that he should have dared to question God's justice and his purposes. And from now on, his confidence will not rest on his own achievements, but solely on the Lord and his covenant relationship with him. And so there we are. We come to the final part of the drama. In Job's case, the Lord restored him to health and prosperity. And we read how he blessed the last part of his life more than the first. But there is, of course, no promise that God will always do that for the faithful believer in this life. But as Peter puts it at the end of his second letter, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to the end of the chapter. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. For us, that's the end of the chapter. That's what the end of the story of Job is a foreshadowing of. It's a foreshadowing of the even greater promises of glory and blessing and riches and joys beyond our imagining that are there for those who will one day hear the Lord saying, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." But until we get there, Job helps us to learn gradually that we cannot always get an answer to our persistent question, why. But we can emulate his perseverance. We can go on holding on to the sovereignty of our just and loving God, come what may, especially because of the greater revelation that we have of him through Jesus, his son. The revelation that was foreshadowed in Job's glimpses through his pain, through his anguish, into the mystery of God himself, entering into our world, entering into our suffering. Because God's innocent son suffered in order to achieve God's greater purposes. And because of that, we can, by the grace of God, gradually come to terms with the things we can't make sense of. And we can learn to live with our unresolved questions, with uncertainty, with confusion, because we know that God is sovereign and just and loving because of Christ. And God the Son, our kinsman redeemer, will be there beside us through all the joys and all the sorrows that in God's unfathomable wisdom and sovereign purposes will make up the days that lie ahead of us in this life. Until the day in heaven when we in our turn, like Job, will see the Lord, our God, face to face. Amen. Our closing hymn is, "O God, beyond all praising." And a benediction to close. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.